Father, we thank you, praise you, that you are such an awesome God. We thank you that is lit and active. Pray, help us today to know more. Just come, Holy Spirit, speak to us now. And we just give you permission to convict us. Okay, see how I get on with a handheld. So, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, which has been good fun, been exciting, but also been heavily challenging, because we've not been able to skip the hard parts. And that's the thing with the Bible, is it's not just a crutch. The Bible transforms our lives. And the hard parts in the Bible transform our lives. Because God wants us to step into a new way of life. He doesn't want us to be conformed to the patterns of the society we live in. He wants us to step into a new way of life that transforms. And to be honest, I think that is where the world actually is actually wanting something different. When we look at the church, if it is the same as society, what is there to actually be attractive to us? It is only when the church presents an image of something that is beyond everything else. Because that is what God designs it as. Is that the church is to be the hope of the nation, the hope of society, the hope of the world, because God is real and active and alive. And today we're going to be picking this up at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to 34. Last week I had the amazing privilege of being able to look at the whole area of headship. Whoa, that was a challenging one. And if you missed that one, check it out online, because it's freeing. Because we looked at what headship, the word head, actually really means in the original Greek. And that it really isn't what people say it is. Today, we're going to be looking at a passage which is really familiar. Well, parts of it are familiar to us if we have been around church circles any time, because it's often used during the Lord's Supper, the communion service. But I'm going to be delving into what this really is about and also cover the verses that people never get onto, because they nicely read the first sections, but they miss out the next section, which is actually quite challenging. So let's dive in. So 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 18. If you have your Bible with you, please pull it up, otherwise it'll be on the screen. And remember, if you're on your mobile, please, God's watching if it's a game that you're playing. And if you're on Facebook, it's for the purpose of throwing those nice quotes on, okay? Not that you will get many from myself. So, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Well, that's not great, is it? A bit of an indictment. But it says to come, in the first place, when you come together as a church. Do you know God wants us to come together as a church? The church is not a group of friends meeting together and that's it. The church is way beyond that, and we're going to explore that. It is a public gathering. The word church comes from the words ekleo, which is ek, out. Leo, those who are called out. It's to be called out from our homes, called out from our nice little pockets, our nice little cliques, into a public setting to demonstrate who God is. From different backgrounds, people who are unrelated, different social statuses, people who naturally will not get on well together. Okay? That is the church. It is people who you look around and you think, how on earth are we in one church together? These are random, crazy people. And yes, I am here sat with these people. What is going on here? With, you know, the old bits, the babies, those people who we'll naturally connect with, those people that, you know, they will really annoy us. But that is the church. Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The gathered church is where one another's are in action. There are so many one another's in the New Testament where Jesus says, love one another, prefer one another, bear with one another, forgive one another. Guess what? That really only happens with people that are going to annoy you. It doesn't just happen with your nice friends. However, this isn't happening, this loving of one another, in the reports that have come to Paul's attention, because there are divisions happening at this church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11:19 carries on. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Divisions are expected. It says in the Bible that there will be divisions as we move towards the end, when Jesus returns, to sort out those who are truly Christian, who are putting Jesus at the center of their life, and it's all about him, as compared to those who want to just call themselves Christian, who may connect somewhere, but don't make Jesus their Lord and Saviour. There's a testing, like it says, those who have shown which you have God's approval. The word approval is doikmoi in the Greek, which means those who have passed examination. If I was to say to you, if you were to be put before a judge right now, is there enough evidence to convict you for being a Christian? Like, I'm getting to the point with someone preaching recently that I'm waiting for the knock on the door from the police to say, we've been hearing what you've been teaching. It's not really awfully PC. Because I'm preaching what the Bible teaches. Nothing other than what the Bible teaches. But I'm waiting for that knock at the door. And a friend who recently, he has actually visited this church with his wife before, they've had that knock quite recently across in Dunfermline area. Because they spoke and said, this is what the Bible teaches. Okay? Society doesn't like it. But the question is that enough to convict you today? Or are you just, you know, going with the crowd and then say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you just then go with the crowd? Such divisions have the effect of revealing who are genuinely Christ's. And the proof lies not in a correct belief system, but in behavior that reflects Jesus's lordship. So it's not just about here, what you believe. Is your belief in action? If the Bible says this is God's best for your life, are you living in it? Or are you actually saying, well, yeah, I believe it, but I'm just going to just do it my own way anyway. 1 Corinthians 11, 20-22, let's carry on. So then, when you have come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Saying it is not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You're going through the ritual of it, but you're not actually in unity. You're not honouring each other. At that time, the Lord's Supper, a remembrance of the Last Supper, you know, the meal that Jesus celebrated at the Passover meal before he was betrayed, before he died on the cross for us. The Last Supper. That is what the Lord's Supper is about. The meal is uniquely the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord Jesus and is eaten by the gathered people of God in the Lord's presence, who is there by his Spirit. It is eaten in Jesus Christ's honour. At that time, they had communal meals that they had the Lord's Supper as part of, similar to the Last Supper. But rather than sharing, the rich had more than enough to the excess, and the poor not enough, even to the point of being left hungry. So they come together for a communal meal. The rich would sit in one corner and have all their knives pack up, and the poor will be left with nothing. And they'll just get a little tokenistic. Here's the body. Here's the blood. Off you go. They would have not share in that communal meal. Paul is saying it would be better to not even have a communal meal if it means the poor are humiliated and left hungry. That's the heart of it. Paul then lays out what the Lord's Supper is all about. 1 Corinthians 11, 23-24 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" See, it says, on the night he was betrayed. And as I said, it's talking about the Last Supper, when Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples. And it's important, I'm going to be going into this a little bit, about the symbolism that we find in the Passover feast, the Passover festival, and how this relates to communion, to the Lord's Supper. Jesus took the bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body." I'm not going to go into the symbolism within the Passover on that side fully, because there's a lot more to it, but I'm going to just whet your appetite with little bits. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. Jesus was born in the house of bread. Jesus said in John 6, 48 to 51, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He uses this symbolism of the bread to explain what was about to happen. His body was going to be broken and die. His body would be given to pay the price of justice and forgiveness for the life of the world. If you compare these next two verses that I'm going to come up from John 6 on either side of the passage I've just read, John 6, 54 says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." John 6, 40 says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." See the similarity of the two. What happens is in that time, the way they're teaching, they'll say one thing and they'll come back and say it again in a different way to give a better understanding of the sense, but you can end up missing it. And there we have that whole thing of the blood and the flesh. And what can happen there is that we can think, ugh, what's this about eating flesh and drinking blood? But what Jesus is saying isn't a literal, it's symbolic. At that time, he talks about the manna, the bread that the people of Israel received. When they went, they escaped from Egypt. God set them free from Egypt. And then he provided them with manna, with bread, the bread of heaven, in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was their sustenance, what they needed. And they complained and all this sort of thing because they weren't happy with just getting what they needed. They wanted more. They wanted meat. And Jesus is saying, look to me. I am the source of everything you need. I am the source of life itself. And the blood, we'll go on to, is shed for the forgiveness of sins. And it's there, the cleansing power. And again, it's this whole thing of, are you looking to Jesus as your place of sustenance, as your place of life, as your place of cleansing power that can bring you into that place of relationship with the Father? And that we need to believe in him actively, fully and totally. 1 Corinthians 11:25, let's carry on. In the same way, as I say, going back to the bit, after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood, what is it a sign of? What is it symbolic of? What is it an image of? It says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The covenant, new covenant. It stems from Exodus 24:8, where blood was sprinkled over the people to ratify, to seal the covenant. This was the covenant based on the law given on Mount Sinai. And this is where it all gets a bit heavy if you're not used to going into the Old Testament side of stuff, that blood is the life source. And the shedding of blood and sprinkling or covering of blood symbolized a cleansing power. At the first Passover, going back to Passover in Egypt, God's people were in slavery. And God called them out. You may have come across, you know, the plagues and all this lot. And right at the end was the final plague. And the angel of death was going to come over the whole of the place of Egypt. and bring death. And the people of God, the Israelites, were invited and asked to sacrifice a lamb, a pure, spotless lamb, and to take some of the blood. And the reason is it's costly. It costs. And take some of the blood and wipe it over the lintel of the door. And then when the angel of death came, he would pass over the blood. And that would protect those people inside that home. And that's where the word Passover came. So the people escaped death, escaped slavery, and were led to the freedom of life in the promised land. The celebration of Passover was God's rehearsal for what he had planned with a new covenant made with the shedding of the blood of his son, Jesus. We were in slavery to mess ups, our sin, all the stuff that we do that then separates us from a just and pure God. There is no way back because God is a God of justice. And sin leads to death. Any sin. Doesn't no matter how big the sin is, there's separation between us and God. Jesus, the Passover lamb. Again, symbolism. Jesus, the Passover lamb, died on the cross for us. He shed his blood. And the shedding of his blood ratified, cemented in place a new covenant with his blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's life for life. Jesus died in your place. He died in my place. His blood provides a covering so death would pass over us, so that we could be led from slavery to sin, slavery to all those things that we struggle with in life, into the freedom of life, into life in all of its fullness and abundance in God's kingdom, into eternity. This was promised in Jeremiah 31:31. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of God, with the people of Judah. Jeremiah 31:33 to 34 goes on to say, I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, after supper, Jesus took the cup. This again, as part of the Passover rehearsal, the Passover feast. And in the Passover feast, there were four cups that they actually drank from. The Passover feast came out of, after the whole time of them leaving and going into the wilderness, God said to them, I want you to remember what happened at your release from Egypt. And therefore, every year you are going to have a feast to celebrate this so that you remember. And by remembering, it then is on our minds as to what God was going to do in Jesus. So there's four cups in the Passover meal. This is based on Exodus 6:67. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. There's the first one. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And at the meal, they read that passage at the Passover. And the first cup is the cup of sanctification. I will bring you out and separate you. Then during the meal is the second cup, the cup of deliverance, where they remember, I will rescue you from the bondage from slavery. And then at the end of the meal is the third cup, the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. To redeem is to pay the price for. And what did we read? After supper, Jesus took the cup. Not before supper, not during the supper, but after supper. I believe it was the third cup that Jesus used to celebrate this. And it's at this point where it is the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That Jesus declared this to be the cup of the new covenant made in his blood. It was of this cup of suffering, his death to redeem us, where he paid the price, life for a life for you and for me, that he spoke of again in Luke 22:42, where Jesus said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup of suffering from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He knew he was going to lay his life down. And that's why it's the cup of redemption, to redeem us, life for a life. Death of Jesus to give us life. But there's also a fourth cup, which Jesus does not actually drink, which is the cup of praise. I will take you as my people. This Jesus refers to when he says in Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for whenever you eat this drink and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is to declare the good news of our being saved from death. That makes us one. It's also showing in the Lord's Supper, looking forward to Jesus' return, when the fourth cup shall be drunk, the cup of praise, when we shall be with him face to face as his people in his Father's kingdom. Where he says, I will take you as my people. Did you know that Jesus is going to return? And it's going to be a time of praise when he takes us to be his, where we can live with him face to face. And as I keep saying, we're closer now than we've ever been before. We're even closer than I last said that. 1 Corinthians 11:27. So it goes on to say, this is why those who eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord inappropriately will be guilty of the Lord's body and blood. That's the whole background of it. Okay? It's about recognizing what the body and the blood is. It's about recognizing that Jesus had done it all for us. When we focus on Jesus' body, blood, and resurrection and coming glory, this stands in stark contrast to the current divisions about the sharing of the Lord's Supper that are happening in the church in Corinth. What was happening was inappropriate, that at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. We are all accepted. We are all forgiven and loved. at this special remembrance with a foretaste of what is to come, rather than proclaiming salvation through the price Jesus paid, broken body and shed blood, they, through their conflicts and divisions, are becoming liable for the very death of Jesus himself, nailing Jesus to the cross a second time. 1 Corinthians 11, 28-29, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, this isn't about navel-gazing, being introspective and say, woe unto me, I'm unworthy. I use a slightly different translation of verse 27 deliberately because it's quite often in the NIV it says, eat or drink in an unworthy manner. But the original Greek is actually, can be translated in slightly different ways, and the emphasis is actually in the inappropriate way of eating it, rather than whether we ourselves are worthy or not. Because all of us are unworthy. Nobody is fit enough to say, I'm good enough, I don't have any sin in my life, I'm perfect, therefore I can eat the bread and drink the cup. No. All of us are unworthy. What this is about discerning the body of Christ. It's about relationships with each other, about unity. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:23-24, therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. The Lord's Supper is about forgiveness and unity in the body of Christ. In the Church of England, they have this practice, if you've been to the Church of England much, of sharing the peace with one another. I'm not sure if they still do it, but they did in my day. And they all go round and they just go, peace be with you. And I don't know, it depends on the church. Sometimes they look so forlorn. It's like, peace be with you. And it's happy. And it's not a tokenistic thing of just a nice thing to say to each other. Where it stems from is this passage about unity and discerning the body. That when you go and say, peace be with you, you actually take that opportunity of ensuring there is peace between you. That you go round and make things right with one another before you take communion. It's not tokenistic. And when we come together as church for the Lord's Supper, if we have an issue with somebody else in the church, we need to get ourselves right with them. And if they've disappeared because they've got taken a huff, we try our best to make things right. And sometimes we can only do what we can do from our side. We can't control other people. But we do everything that is possible within our own abilities to be at peace with all people. Jesus says, Matthew 6:15, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's painful, isn't it? Do you know, we need our sins to be forgiven for us to enter into eternal life. If we are offended, if we are hurt by others, and we live in unforgiveness and hold back forgiveness from them, our Father in heaven will not forgive our sin. That's how serious this is. It comes with a warning, all this. Verse 30 to 34 from 1 Corinthians 11. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being discipled, we're being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, whenever you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. If there are divisions, if we are holding on to offences, unforgiveness, bitterness, then this can actually lead to illnesses and even to death. Do you know that there have been many scientific studies done looking at the links between suppressed anger and bitterness and it lowering the immune system? And that lowering of the immune system has led to different cancers and other illnesses. That's just on the scientific level. God doesn't want this for us. God wants us to have a life of freedom, a life of fullness. God wants us to be fit for eternity. He doesn't want anything stopping us from having eternity with him. Therefore, at times, he brings discipline. Not to punish, but to try and bring us to a place where we let go of hurts, of pride, of fears, of barriers we have constructed. Do you know God's grace isn't easy? It isn't a cover-up. It isn't cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." God's grace cost him everything on the cross. God's costly grace should empower us to face the hurts, the difficulties, to let go of our rights, to forgive others. Why? Because we first look to the cross and see Jesus surrendering his rights and dying in our place for our sin and stretching out his arms and dying and saying, "Father, forgive them." And if he did that for us, can we seriously withhold that from each other? I want to just challenge us today. And I know it's been a little bit longer, but it's been a lot to bring in today. I want to challenge you today. Yes, we're not doing communion today. We're not doing Lord's Supper. That was last week. But I think there's a principle there that we need to learn as we move forward with this. One of them is maybe today is the day to forgive. That maybe whenever you think about a situation or a person, you just feel your blood going a bit on the hot side. You just feel it just starting, just that, you know, inside, that just knot is there inside. And it's painful. And maybe today is that day to say, if Jesus died on that cross for me, gave up his rights, and died in my place, then maybe today's the day to actually bend my knee to him and say, I give you it all, and I'm going to surrender that pain to you. I'm going to surrender that offense, that unforgiveness to you, and I'm actually going to start to make that choice to forgive that person or that situation. Maybe you have broken relationships. And yes, with all relationships that break down, we all have a part in them. And yes, it could be that 99% of it was the other person's fault, but sometimes words that we've said in response to being hurt, we're guilty of. And maybe it's time to seek forgiveness ourselves. Not just to forgive, but to also seek forgiveness from others. And the final thing I want to just highlight is this whole area of cheap grace. That maybe you call yourself a Christian, but grace has been cheap. You haven't bowed your knee to Jesus' Lordship. You haven't actually said, I'm going to lay my life down and say it's all about him going forward. You've been like, yeah, I'll be a Christian. I'll do think the little things. I'll just do the little bits that are needed to be done. And, you know, I'll be fine with God. Bible's clear. Unless you deny, take up your cross daily. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Then you're not a true disciple of Jesus. You're making grace too cheap. Jesus died for you. He died for you. And maybe it's time to surrender, to repent, to turn away, to confess sin, the stuff that we're messing up in, to become a disciple and to live all out for Jesus. I could even say, you know, to the guys here, maybe you need to man up today and actually bow your knee. So I'll pass it on to Ben to lead us in worship.